If you'll turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 26. We've been studying through the Gospel of Matthew. We've looked at this chapter a couple of times. We'll be looking at verses 36 through 68. Let's pause once more and ask for God's blessing on our study of His Word. Father, we do pray that You would grant us that light, the very light of Jesus Christ, to shine within our hearts, producing there that image of who You are. We pray that You would grant us minds and hearts that are able to grasp, not only to see that it's true, but also to see that it's true for us, that it's true for me, what is revealed here. We pray that through Your Word that You would give us what we need to believe and what we need to do. Give us that instruction that we have need of, and send Your Holy Spirit that we would certainly know that this is Your teaching. It is not something that we have come up with, but it indeed has Your Holy Spirit testifying that this is indeed the truth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Having turned to Matthew 26, I actually want to start with 1 Peter. And you can just listen or you can follow along, but I wanted to read a couple of verses from 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. You can keep your finger in your Bible, or I don't know how it works on the iPhone, but flip back from Matthew 26. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, Peter writes, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures suffering, endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." And then verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps." Jesus was treated unjustly, and yet He endured. He kept going. Jesus went about doing good, and He suffered for it, yet He endured. And in doing this, Jesus Christ provides us with an example as to how we are to live. When we are treated unfairly, unjustly, mocked, or ridiculed because we are followers of Jesus Christ. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps." Now, this is not the only reason why the Son of God became flesh. The gospel is not just try hard to be like Jesus and you will have eternal life. The gospel is not just be good and do good and you'll finally earn enough credits to get into heaven. You and I could never do enough or be good enough. The gospel is, as Peter also says in 1 Peter chapter 2, it's down in verse 24, speaking of Christ, "He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. Jesus dies in our place, and he takes the filth and the shame and the punishment that is due for our sin upon himself. We die to sin with him, and we receive his righteousness. By his wounds, his suffering, his crucifixion, his death, his burial, we are healed. But in doing that, and at the same time, Jesus provides us with an example for our Christian life. We certainly see this in Matthew chapter 26. We've already looked at the passage about the institution of the Lord's Supper. It's there that Jesus tells very clearly why it is that he has come. My body, my blood, my death being given for the forgiveness of your sins. But Matthew doesn't just jump from that to telling us about the death of Jesus. You know, he gives us this picture of Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper and speaking very specifically about his death. You know, if that's the main point, and it is, why not just get on with it? Why not just jump over and show us Jesus dying on the cross in our place? But what Matthew does is to give us three stories about suffering and endurance. Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus. And then Jesus before Caiaphas and the council. Now, why does Matthew do that? Well, it's what Peter said. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. And so we believe in Jesus and what he has done for us, and at the same time we obey Jesus, following in his steps, especially when we find ourselves being treated unjustly. And so Matthew 26, three stories where we see Jesus suffering and enduring and leaving us an example. We'll just read each passage as we go through. First of all, we see and hear Jesus praying, verses 36 through 46. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So you could not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." We're supposed to pray, right? I mean, we're as Christians. We know that from the Bible. Jesus tells us to pray. Back in Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Pray to your Father who is in secret." And Jesus tells us how to pray, again, in the Sermon on the Mount. "Pray then in this way, our Father." who art in heaven. But here we have an example, and we get to see and hear Jesus pray. We learn from Jesus when to pray. Jesus was in trouble. He's full of grief. He's distressed. He's sinking under his sorrow. And so he prays. What do you do when you're in trouble? What do you do? Grumble? Complain? Become depressed? Get angry? Why not do what we see Jesus doing? Pray. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. We learn from Jesus what prayer is. Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us in parts that prayer is an offering up of our desires to God. It's simply that. It's telling God what we want, offering up our desires. And so Jesus prays and he expresses his desire. He says, Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. If possible, let this trouble be taken out of my life. You and I can always go to God and tell him what we want and to express our desires. But we also learn from Jesus what our attitude should be like in prayer. We have this freedom to go in and ask for whatever we want, but we're to do so with this attitude, not my will, but yours be done. Do you notice how Pastor Donovan prayed this morning? He listed some people that are in real need. This is, Father, this is what we want to see. We want to see healing for these people. And yet, Pastor Donovan had that attitude, you know, but not our will. If that is not your will in this situation, what we want and what we ask for is what you have promised, and that is strength. You know, God, this is what I want to see in this situation, so I'm coming to you and just revealing to you my desires. I'm just telling you what I want. I want to see this person healed. I want my friend to find this job. I don't want to go through this pain in my life. I want my children to start going to church, and I want them to go to this church. I want it to be a Reformed church. You know, we can tell God exactly what we want. We can reveal our desires to him. And yet, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Won't God cause all things to work together for our good and for his glory? Didn't Jesus teach us to pray, your will be done on earth? And so pour out your desires to God, but do so with this attitude, not my will, but yours be done. We learn something from Jesus about the real purpose of prayer. Sometimes we don't get what we ask for. Sometimes we don't get what we desire. The cup was not taken out of Jesus' life. He had to drink it. We don't always get what we want, but we always get what we need. And one thing that we always need is that strength. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. You know, if God doesn't remove the cup, we need the strength to drink it. If God doesn't take away what's bothering us, we need the strength to deal with it. If God is not going to remove the people from my life that are treating me unjustly and unfairly and ridiculing me and mocking me because of my Christian faith, God will give the strength for us to deal with that. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is what? It's weak. We need that strength. Prayer is a means of grace. Grace is given to us by God to make us strong. The real purpose of prayer is to find what Jesus found: comfort in his Father's presence and the strength to press on. When you're treated unjustly, when you're treated unfairly, when people are mocking you, ridiculing your faith, your biblical values, pray. Tell God what it is that you need. Secondly, we see and hear Jesus trusting God, beginning at verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the peoples. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching. You did not seize me, but all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. We're supposed to trust God. You know that from the Bible. Jesus tells us to trust God. Again, the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not be anxious. Your heavenly Father knows what you have need of." Jesus tells us how to trust God. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things that you're worried about will be added to you. But here we have an example. We get to see and hear Jesus trust God. Judas betrays him. He leads a mob with swords and sticks to arrest Jesus. Peter jumps up and tries to save Jesus with his sword. Jesus stops him. "Do you not know what my Father in heaven could do if I simply asked him? He could send 12 legions of angels." A legion is 6,000. Now you need to know your 12 times table. As we heard from the Charleston Christian School students, what is 6 times 12? 72. Then you just add those little zeros on there. You got 72,000. 72,000 angels could be called upon and could cram into that one little garden where Jesus is. What will all of those men be with their swords and their sticks against 72,000 angels? Jesus knows that his Father has that kind of power and that nothing can separate him from his Father's love and care and power. "Peter, put away your sword. I don't need to trust in something like that. I have a Father in heaven." Notice where Jesus gets his trust. Verse 54. "But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled?" And again, verse 56, "But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Jesus knew that God was there and was not silent. that God had spoken. Jesus has his mind filled with scriptures. The scriptures principally teach what we are to believe and what duty God requires of us. The scriptures principally teach what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of us. The scriptures give us that food, nourishment for our faith so that we can believe and then believing carry out God's will. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Knowing the word of God, you come to know God. Psalm 9, verse 10, those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. As Martin Luther would say 1,500 years later, when he was treated unjustly and ridiculed and mocked for his faith, he said, I am bound by the scriptures. My conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand. Know that your Father cares for you. I mean, he sees where you are right now in life. He knows what you need. He is able to send 72,000 angels, if need be, to accomplish his purpose. He's given you his word, his promise. He who promised is faithful. He who promised cannot lie. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And so when you're treated unjustly, unfairly, mocked, because you're a follower of Jesus Christ, let your conscience be captive to the word of God. Embrace every promise that your Father gives. Follow in the steps of Jesus and put your trust in your heavenly Father. And then thirdly, we see and hear Jesus confessing the truth. Verse 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last two came forward and said, This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said, Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, You have said so. But I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answered, He deserves death. Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? Confronted with a hostile audience, Jesus confesses the truth about himself. He says, Yes. And in this, he provides us with an example of what he has called all of us to do. As he said in Matthew 10, Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Something the church has been faithful to do all the way through its history. Something that we're called to do today. To confess Christ even in a hostile culture. The high priest says, "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." The voice sounds familiar, doesn't it? "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down and let angels catch you." And we'll hear the voice again when Jesus is hanging on the cross. "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Caiaphas, the high priest, demands an answer. "I adjure you, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." If Jesus says no, he can walk away. He can go back to his ministry. He can go back to teaching God's truth. He can go back to healing people. He can go back to doing all kinds of good things for people, leading his disciples. But if he says yes, it's all over. But Jesus knows that he cannot just walk away. He loves us too much. He knows that he came to die for sinners. He said so, beginning of chapter 26, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." And again, at the Lord's Supper, the same chapter, he says, "My body, my blood, my death, so that you might be forgiven of your sins." And Jesus certainly knows the meaning of his own name, which is something that we learn in Matthew chapter 1. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will" what? It's a Savior. He has come to save his people from their sins. And so with you and me in mind, he cannot just walk away. In this room filled with hostility and hatred, he confesses the truth. "I adjure you, I put you under oath, tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And Jesus says, "Yes." Another man who followed in his footsteps is the church father Polycarp of Smyrna. Kind of an odd name, Polycarp, but evidently means much fruit, a Greek name. Polycarp was born in 69 A.D. He was a student of the Apostle John. He was a friend of Ignatius, a teacher of Irenaeus. Christianity was being suppressed by the Romans, and Christians were suspected of treason. In the year 155, Polycarp was arrested, and a Roman authority offered him a choice and said, "All you need to do is renounce Jesus Christ and swear your allegiance to Caesar, and you can live. Or you can choose Christ and you'll die right here." And Polycarp's answer was, "For 86 years I have served Christ, and he has never done me any harm. How then could I blaspheme my king who saved me?" And they immediately took him out and burned him at the stake. Now, God may never call you to endure such a trial, but then again, he might. There are more people being put to death today for the name of Jesus Christ than at any other period of church history. God may never call you to endure such a trial, but he does call you when you are challenged to confess Christ right where you are. At CSU, Jones Ford, the Navy, Boeing, Public, your high school, your gym, wherever it is where you find yourself and you are challenged You know, why do you go to church? You know, why do you have a Bible? Why do you believe in biblical values? Why do you talk about going to church? Jesus said, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven." Paul says in Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Peter, in chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, says something similar. Verse 13, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." Prayer, trusting God, and confessing the truth before a hostile world. Your faith will be challenged. You will be hated. You will be ridiculed. You will be mocked. You will be questioned and treated unjustly and unfairly. But this morning, remember what Jesus Christ has already done for you. 1 Peter 2:24. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." And then remember that in the same breath, Peter says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps."